We've all seen the sign. It says, "Praise God anyhow." You ever seen that sign?
Yes.
Yeah. All right. Whoever dreamed that up wasn't going through my experience or having my emotions. There are times when life really gets tough and I just don't feel like praising the Lord. Have you ever been there? All right. Let's get realistic. You're $100 away from balancing your checkbook, and you're supposed to praise God. You just had a wreck, and that means no end of hassle, and your insurance rates will go up, and you are supposed to sing the doxology. You lost your job, and you're commanded to rejoice. When a close friend gets cancer and feels like you don't feel like praising God, you just feel like praying, and sometimes you don't feel like doing either. When a member of your own family has a heart attack, you're not in the mood for a praise service. When a mate dies, you don't feel like rejoicing ever more. Should I praise God when there is more trouble coming? For what should I praise Him? James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials." And Peter goes one step further and says, "You should greatly rejoice when there are trials coming your way." Now, how can he say that? What is it you're supposed to praise God for when life turns negative? How are you supposed to do that? Well, the answer, according to Peter, is in 1 Peter chapter 1. So will you turn with me to that first epistle he wrote, and let's look at the passage where he explains all of this. Beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to them, but to us who were ministered the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. This is an exceedingly packed passage. Every phrase has a little nuance that needs to be contemplated. What I'm going to do is try to unpack this passage and make it as simple and as clear as I can. The passage, in one sense, is very simple. The point of this passage is praise God. Now it becomes evident that he's talking about trials, all kinds of trials. And so we could say that the subject of this passage is that you should praise God in the midst of trials. The passage is naturally divided into two parts. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God," which is another way to say, "Praise God." In verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." So on the one hand, he says, "Praise God." And on the other hand, he says, "Rejoice." And both are ultimately referring to the trials that you are going through. Now let's look at each of these in a little more detail. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Pause. To a living hope. We are to praise God, who according to his mercy has begotten us to a living hope. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. But in the Greek text, that little word "for" is "to." So he's really saying, praise God who made us his children. And then he says "to" three times. To a living hope, to an inheritance, and to salvation. Now, those are three reasons why we should praise God. But first, he says, we should praise him according to his abundant mercy, because he has begotten us. He has begotten us. That simply means we were born again by the Spirit of God. We became God's children. But what he's saying in this passage is that was because of God's abundant mercy. Most people think that in order to become God's child or go to heaven, you have to do something to merit that. You have to be good or be religious. But that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, your demerit trumps your merit, and you come up with a deficiency. Rather, it's God's mercy that sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin and be raised from the dead, so that when we trust him, we have the gift of eternal life. So it's not according to our merit, it's according to God's mercy. It has nothing to do with our demerit. It all has to do with God's mercy. So he says, praise God, you are a child of God. The Jews praised God as the creator of the world and the redeemer of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. New Testament Christians praise God because in his mercy, he has made us his child. He has made us new creatures in Christ. He has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb, and we are his children for which we praise him. Now, he did that in order that we would praise him, and this breaks down to three things, each introduced by the little word "to." He says, we are born again, begotten again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as a child of God, we have a living hope. Now, the word translated "hope" means expectation. So as a child of God, I have an expectation of what's to come in the future. In this passage, he calls it a living expectation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ arose from the dead and is alive, I have a living expectation of what's coming in the future. Now, what might that be? Well, I think it's explained in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So as a child of God, I have this expectation of an inheritance. Now that's a bit of a problem, because the word inheritance is used in two different ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. In one sense, all Christians have an inheritance. We inherit being going to heaven, if nothing else. On the other hand, the word inheritance is used of not just going to heaven, but being rewarded in heaven. Now, I want you to put your finger in 1 Peter, because we're coming back, and I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 24. In this passage, Paul is talking to slaves, and he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's a fascinating verse to me. They are slaves. They had to do their work whether they wanted to or not, or suffer dire consequences. And Paul says in this passage, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, and you will get a reward for that, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. So no matter what you do in life, even if something you don't get paid for and have to do, if you do it as unto the Lord, you get rewarded for it. Now, back in 1 Peter, the question is, which inheritance is he talking about? Is he talking about the fact that all of God's children have an inheritance and that they get to go to heaven? Or is he talking about this reward that you get if you serve him beyond trusting him? By the way, that's a simple to illustrate. A father has multiple children and he gives them all something. But the one who was really the one that did the most to serve him, say in his family business, gets an additional inheritance because of his faithfulness to the Father. So that's what's going on here. The question is, which is it in 1 Peter chapter 1? And I'm going to suggest that it is the inheritance of reward. There are reasons for that. For example, he says you will have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. And later, in this, you should greatly rejoice. That's an unusual word. It's only used one or two times in the New Testament. Greatly rejoice. The other time it's used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 of greatly rejoicing that you are persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven. So when he uses the word greatly rejoice, Jesus is talking about reward. And Peter, who no doubt heard that, he was there that day, is picking up on what Jesus said. Now, I could go into more detail, but the point is, I think the passage is talking about reward. So we're to praise God. We're his child. We have this living expectation that one day, because we serve him, we are going to be rewarded by him. Wow. Now, I want you to look at what this passage says. That reward that you've earned by serving the Lord is undefiled, does not fade away, is incorruptible. Now, the word incorruptible means imperishable. It's immortal. It's not subject to decay. It's indestructible. The word translated undefiled means free from contamination. Unfading was used of a flower that never faded. So, this reward that you get for serving the Lord is not the subject of destruction, defilement in any way. It is death-proof. It is sin-proof. It is time-proof. Rust does not corrupt it, decay does not consume it, and death does not destroy it. An earthly inheritance can be destroyed and defiled by sin and diminished in value. Heavenly inheritance cannot be corrupted, contaminated, or changed. They are laid up treasures for you in heaven. Matter of fact, he says it's reserved for you in heaven. It's protected. It's preserved for your arrival in heaven. So, you should rejoice, because even though you may be going through trials, if whatever you do as unto the Lord, whatever that is, you get rewarded for it with a reward that cannot be destroyed. A little old lady met a young policeman in Chicago. The policeman befriended her, and the little old lady left an entire estate to the young policeman. Big deal, huh? Well, the plot thickens. When he learned that the little lady was the heir of the famous King Ranch in Texas, worth millions of dollars, and that the little lady's lawyer had already embezzled about $6 million of the inheritance, it wasn't such good news. As a result, Michael DiBella is still walking a beat in Chicago. He has yet to receive a dime, and probably never will. His inheritance had been corrupted by lawsuits, defiled by lawyers, and fade away so that nothing was reserved for him. Could that happen to our inheritance in heaven? Absolutely not. Could some embezzler steal our inheritance? No. We have an inheritance that cannot be destroyed, corrupted, or defiled in any way. So Peter says, no matter what you're going through, you got something to rejoice about. You got something to praise God about if you are serving the Lord. You will be rewarded by him. Now, verse 5 says, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Huh? Did you see that verse? That verse seems like it's saying that your salvation is future, right? Is that what it's saying? To salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not now, it's later. I thought I was saved already. So how can you say it's future? Matter of fact, he says you are being kept, present tense. You are kept now by the salvation to be revealed at the last time. Now, those of you who've heard me teach know, you've heard me say, that salvation in the Bible is not as simple as most Christians think. We think we've been saved by grace through faith, and that's the end of it, and that's all true. But as all theologians recognize, this is not something unique to me. I didn't discover this. I was taught this by reading theologians and Bible teachers. Everybody recognizes that the Bible uses the word salvation in a whole bunch of different ways. In the Psalms, it's usually, the word means deliverance. And in the Psalms, it's used to being delivered from some physical danger or death. Spiritually, it's used in three different ways. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Now, the way theologians handle that is we say, they say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin, and I will someday be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, I said all that to say that this verse is talking about what is commonly called by among some as present tense salvation. We are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Now, note carefully. This is a fascinating little statement. We are kept by the power of God through faith. You understand what that's saying? As I trust the Lord, I am kept from the temptation of sin by the power of God. That's what it means for my life to be saved, present tense. I am being saved from the power of sin as I depend upon the Lord for the power to not sin. You've heard me quote that verse many times. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's how you get this power. You see what God says you should do in His Word, and you call upon Him, and you depend upon His grace and His power to give you the enablement to do what He said do. That is what this verse is talking about. And I am being saved now for the salvation that will be revealed in the future when I stand before the Lord. So praise God. I'm a child of God who has a living expectation of being rewarded in the future, and I have this ability to depend upon the power of God now, even going through the most excruciating trial that you can imagine. So the picture presented in this passage is that the born-again believer living a life of faith may lay hold of God's promise for the salvation from temptation in their life. I have that for which to praise God. So, when the Bible says, praise the Lord, or you see the sign that says, praise God anyhow, that is not to be a flippant praise of a praise the Lord anyhow attitude. It is a heartfelt praise that God, as God's little children, when we trust Him in the midst of trial, we can expect reward in heaven. When the trials come, we who understand this concept do not just grin and bear it, but we go to the Lord in praise. We do not question Him. We do not fall to pieces, but we praise God that He will give us the grace in the present circumstances and reward us later for trusting Him. Now, when things are going well, it's easy to praise the Lord, right? The challenge is when things are not going well and you don't feel like praising the Lord. Have you ever been there? Maybe I should ask, when was the last time you were there? Yesterday? Last week? Last month? How about this morning? So what have you got to praise God for? How can you say praise God no matter what's going on? Real simple. I'm a child of God. Let me tell you, things aren't going real well right now, but let me tell you what I have to look forward to. I'm going to trust the Lord in the midst of this mess so that when I stand before Him, I can hear Him say, well done, and I'm going to get a reward for this. Think you could walk through life praising God if you had that perspective? I'm telling you. This could affect your daily life. It could affect the rest of your life, and it will for sure affect eternal life. Amen? Well, that's part of the passage. Ready for the second part? What was the first part? Simple. Praise God. What's the second part? I told you earlier. You got it? What's the second point he makes? Rejoice. And he's going to repeat a lot of what he's already said, but he's going to add a lot of detail. So let's go back to the passage. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. All right. Let me, before I go any further, break this down. You have been grieved by various trials. The Greek word translated various means multicolored. Some trials are light pastels, and other troubles are deep, dark, black, and everything in between. And some of them are very grievous. The Greek word means distress, pain. The Bible does not duck its head in the sand. It looks very realistically at exactly what's going on. And sometimes it's just downright painful. So what Peter says in this passage is, we can greatly rejoice even though we're going through what may be a painful trial. And one of the reasons for that is that it's only for a little while. Now, if you're going through that kind of a trial, and sometimes they last a long time, you say, didn't seem like a little while to me. A year is not a little while. Well, that's true. But we have to remember, he's comparing this to eternity. So as compared to eternity, just a little while. No matter how long it is, it's just a little while. So, it's a short time as compared to eternity. It's of a limited duration when compared to eternal reward. A man from a small town gave up all of life's comforts to work as a missionary among the tribes of the poor, illiterate people in South America. 20 years later, the missionary returned to his hometown for medical treatment, but he was planning to go back to the field as soon as he was able. When asked if he ever regretted having given up so much, he replied, "No, because apprenticeship is short." 20 years. That's an apprenticeship. And if you understand what the Bible teaches about the coming kingdom, and that some are going to rule over 10 cities and some over 5, then you understand this is an apprenticeship for that. So just look at life in that perspective. This too will pass. And when it does, we will be better off. And certainly when we stand before the Lord. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice, that even though it's a little while, if need be, may not be, but if it need be, even though you've been grieved by various trials, let me explain what's going on. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is one more important verse. Did you see what that verse says? When you are going through trouble, trials, and tribulation, what's happening? I'm losing money. I'm losing my health. I'm losing my friends. I'm losing my job. I'm losing. No. That's not what's going on. What's going on is God is testing your faith. He compares it to gold, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. So they find a hunk of gold. There's no question about the fact that it's gold. If it wasn't gold, they wouldn't be doing this. And what do? They throw it into fire. Is what you're going through feeling like fire? And you got it. Now, why would they take this gold, this precious thing, and throw it into fire? And you know the answer to that. It's to burn out the dross. So when you are going through a trial, oh, please hear me. I beg you, hear me. No matter what you're going through, if you have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, God is burning out the dross. of your faith. Your faith has dross in it, and God is bringing a trial so that he can burn it out. It took me years to figure this out. Wish I had known this earlier. You see, our faith isn't pure. We trust one minute and doubt the next. We trust ourselves. And here's what I've learned as a person and as a pastor. God is going to bring things into your life that are beyond your control. He's going to bring something into your life that you cannot handle. Why would he do that? To teach you not to trust yourself so much. To teach you to trust him. Please hear me. Put your finger in 1 Peter. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you've never heard anything I say, please hear this. This is so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. My trouble was so great, I couldn't measure it. How do you measure it? Inches? Pounds? Couldn't measure it. It was above strength. I did not have the strength to handle it. It was beyond me. And we despaired even of life. My problem was so great that I can't explain to you how great it was. It was beyond me measuring it. I didn't have the strength to do it, and I thought I was going to die. Now, why would God let you go through that? That's the fire, to burn out the dross. What's the dross? Look at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now that's 1 Peter 1. This is a test of your faith. What's the test? Well, I trust the Lord, but I trust me. So he's got to burn out the me part. In order to do that, he brings you to a situation that is absolutely categorically beyond you. And you have no choice but to trust him. And when that happens, and he comes through, your faith grows. I go back to 1 Peter. What a verse. Look at verse 7 again. The genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold. Wow. Suppose you had all the gold in Fort Knox. Your faith is more precious. Why? Because you're only going to live, what, 70 years, maybe a few more? And that gold isn't going to do you any good. But if you've got the kind of faith that's trusting the power of God to get you through life, then what's going to happen? Well, gold perishes, but that faith is not. It's going to be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or at the revelation, I should say, of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are trusting the Lord, he's going to reward you. Which is exactly what we saw back in verse 4 when it was about the inheritance of reward. So I'm going to have praise, honor, and glory. Praise is verbal recognition and approval. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Honor is a position of distinction and rank. So some are going to rule over 10 cities, and some are going to rule over 5, and some are going to rule over none. As I like to say it, they aren't trusting the Lord. They aren't growing spiritually. They're going to be street sweepers in the kingdom. And glory, which means reputation. You'll have a reputation of one that trusted the Lord. So when in the midst of a trial, it is hard to rejoice when we look at the circumstances and see what we are losing. But we can rejoice when we look in the future and see what we're going to gain. You see, you can't gain the reward later without the testing of your faith now. As the sundial says, without the shadow, I am nothing. So you got to have the shadow so you can tell time. There was a man years ago who flew from Chicago to Miami. But there was an intermediate stop. And the man went up to talk to the pilot. Now, I remember those days when you could do that. You can't do that today, but he did it. And wanting to find a way to witness, he said to this man that he trusted him to fly at 31,000 feet at 575 miles an hour. And you can trust Jesus Christ. And the pilot wasn't real impressed. And the pilot said, yeah, but you see me. And the man said, but I didn't see you when I got on the plane. You're going to trust Jesus? You've never seen him. You're going to trust him? Well, that's exactly what Peter brings up next. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice verse 7 says this is the trying of your faith. And verse 8 says that you haven't seen him, but you love him because of what he did for you. And you trust him. The whole point in verses 7 and 8 is trust. He mentions it in verse 7 and he mentions it in verse 8. So even though you haven't seen him, you see, that's the problem. In the trial, all you see is the trouble. And what you've got to do is with the spiritual eye, you've got to remember the Lord and trust him so that you can be rewarded when you meet him at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, look at verse 9. You do all this, and what's going to happen? You're going to receive the end of your faith. The end of my faith? The salvation of your souls. Now look, these verses are all talking about faith. He mentions the genuineness of your faith in verse 7, believing in verse 8. And now he says the end of this process is the salvation of your soul. What? Does that mean I've got to trust the Lord through trials in order to be saved? Yep. That's what that verse says, right? Isn't that what that verse says? It's exactly what that verse says. Don't try to wiggle out of it. It's in print. Is that what that verse says? Well, I thought salvation was by grace through faith. It is. But there's a salvation that is by faith in the midst of trials. Remember, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. That's what this is talking about. The end result of me trusting the Lord in the midst of my trial is the salvation of my soul. What trips us up is the word soul. The Greek word soul, psuche, simply means life. That's all it means. The salvation of the soul is not that I got saved to go to heaven. It's the salvation of my life. Jesus talks about this. James talks about this in James chapter 1. That if you receive with meekness the implanted word, it is able to save your life. Well, he's not talking about salvation from sin. He's talking about salvation from the power of sin. Goes on to say, if you obey the word, then you will be blessed. So Peter and James and Jesus are all talking about the same thing. If you trust the Lord now, in the midst of your trial, then what's going to happen is it's going to be the salvation of your very life. Now let me explain. If you go through a trial and get angry and bitter and resentful, you can start doubting the Lord, and you don't trust Him, you trust you, you're going to waste your life. You're going to waste your life. Your life's not going to count for eternity. You're going to waste it on worry. But if in the midst of the trial you trust the Lord, what you're going to do is salvage your life now. You're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that it'll count for eternity. We're not talking about being saved from sin to go to heaven. We're talking about being saved from wasting your life. Being meaningful in the kingdom. All right. Matter of fact, you see the word receive in verse 9? It's an interesting word. It means to receive back. This is not receiving a gift. This is you gave something and you're getting something back for it. So you're giving your faith and you get back the salvation of your life. By the way, it can be argued that the salvation of your life is the subject of the whole book of 1 Peter. Most people who come to it see that it talks about suffering, and it does, and they conclude the subject is suffering. It is not. Other subjects are covered that don't have to do with suffering. So the one big subject that includes every other is the salvation of your soul. Let me give it to you like this. I'm now going to teach 1 Peter. If you follow me through this book, I'm going to teach you from 1 Peter how to handle every area of your life so that you will save your life and not waste it. Interested?
Yes.
Would you like to know how to save your life? Amen. See you next Sunday. And the next Sunday. And the next Sunday. And in case you haven't figured it out, that was a commercial. Would that be interesting stuff? What areas does he cover, and what do I have to do in those areas to save my life so that I can be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? Talk about a study in prophecy. That's a study in prophecy. Interested? I'll find out next Sunday. See whether or not you're here. All right. One more thing, and it's pretty brief. It goes from verses 10 to 12. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So he says, look, let me tell you, this is nothing new. The prophets in the Old Testament saw this salvation. And so he says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. Oh, so here's what Peter's saying. You know, in the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets saw the Messiah and they saw that he would suffer. And then he would reign in glory. Now, if I had said to you, where does the Bible teach that the Messiah is going to suffer? You would say Isaiah 53. If I were to say to you, where does the Bible talk about him reigning in glory? What would you say? Where's that? It's all over the place. But one place is Isaiah 11. So what this passage is saying is that the prophets in the Old Testament knew about this coming kingdom in which you, by God's grace, are going to be rewarded. But what they did is they scratched their head and said, when is it going to come? They didn't know the time. So he says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us. In other words, it was revealed, you're not going to see it, but other people are. It's going to come later. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those which have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. He said, do you understand what I'm telling you? I'm telling you that you can, in the midst of your trouble and trial, you can trust the Lord, and you're going to, in the process of doing that, save your life spiritually for something of value now, and you're going to be rewarded in eternity. The prophets knew the kingdom was coming. There was glory coming. The angels knew that, and they could only look and say, when's it going to happen? So you have a revelation bigger than the Old Testament prophets, and you have a revelation bigger than any of the whatever the angels saw. Matter of fact, the Bible clearly teaches the angels are watching us so they can figure it all out. Isn't that interesting? So, wow, what a passage. I told you at the beginning, I thought this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. Are you agreed? Would this change your life? Will it change tomorrow? Will it change this afternoon if your team doesn't win the Super Bowl? All right, let me sum it up, wrap it up. Although you may experience painful trials now, you should praise God and rejoice because as you trust Him, you are being saved now from wasting your life and will experience glory later. Can I repeat that? Did you get that? Told you there's a lot in this passage. This sums it up. Although you may be experiencing painful trials now, you should praise God and rejoice because if you trust Him now, you will be saving your life now and you will experience glory later. Let me put it all real simply. Praise God because there's the cross now and the crown later. If you understand spiritual truth in the Bible, suffering now, glory later. And the great example is Jesus. He suffered on the cross, was resurrected, and will come back to reign in glory. So whatever you're going through is an apprenticeship. The athlete endures the grind of practice. Think about what professional athletes have to go through day in and day out, the grind of the practice to be victorious in some game. The soldier endures eating dust and facing death to gain victory in battle. The politician endures hardship. You know, have you ever thought about what it would be to be a politician and have to travel? Who wants to go through that? And then they get the sting of criticism, and they do it all to get a vote. So, the athlete does it for a trophy. The soldier does it for a medal. The politician does it for glory. All of which fades away. But if you, going through trials and trouble, trust the Lord, you will get honor and praise and glory that does not fade away. And for that, you can rejoice, greatly rejoice, and praise God. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse of what it will be like when we stand before you. And give us that grace to trust you no matter what we're going through, not to get our eyes off of you, but to look steadfastly to you for the grace and the power to honor you in our lives, so that our lives not be wasted on selfishness, but we serve you to be rewarded by you. In Jesus' name, amen.